Well, is good news, but did you hear the little line about shouldering the cross? When we last read from God's Word, when Randy read to you a while ago, Stephen, one of the leaders of the early church, was on the cusp of a trial. A trial is set up in chapter 6 of Acts. It's described in chapter 7, consequences in chapter 8. The trial is essentially Stephen's self-defense, sort of. It lasts 60 verses. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as I'll go through the whole with you over the next 30 minutes or so. But I want to read not just what's in your bulletin, but a few more verses, the last quarter of his speech about what he's doing, the answer to the charge that he's speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. Here's God's word beginning in verse 44 of Acts 7. Our forefathers, Stephen said, had the tabernacle, the testimony, with them in the desert. It had been made as Moses was directed by God, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land for the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? I'm going to read on in chapter 7. Stephen continued, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that the testimony of Stephen would bring in our ears, that what he says to us, we would hear, we would take to heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Conversation between a dad and his three-year-old son last week went like this. Mom is telling his son, Aiden is his name, that he is going to take mommy out on a date. Just the two of them. Here's the way it goes. Daddy says, I want to take mommy out on a date. Aiden, what's a date? A date is when mommy and daddy do something together. Aiden, what are you going to do? Daddy, we're going to see a movie. I'm going to take mommy to a movie. Aiden, I like movies. Can I come too? No, daddy says, we're going to a movie for grown-ups. In fact, the movie was Spider-Man, but he didn't reveal that. Aiden says, what's the movie about? Pause, as daddy thinks, it's about an entity. Aiden, is it about spiders? Now, one of the sweetest things about children is not just that they figure things out that you think they could never figure out, but they really do like to be with mom and dad, don't they? When mom and dad want to go out and do something special together, then the desire to be with mom and dad is stronger, shall we say, than ever. It's one of the great things about kids. They like to sit in your lap as you read stories. And, you know, if the house is empty, and there's just mom and a child, there's dad and a child, the little kid is probably going to be, you got 3,000 square feet, that little child's probably going to be about 12 feet away from you. You know it, kind of within reach, just knowing mom and dad are there. It's very nice. Kids get older, of course. They don't want to be with mom and dad all the time, but they still like to be with somebody. They like to be with their friends. We don't, as a general rule, we don't like to be alone. We could take that a step further. The theme, one of the themes of our passage is that people want and need to know that God is near them. Now, I admit, not everybody cares so much. There are some deists who are perhaps happy the world exists and God set it in motion, and then, you know, we'll do what we want with our world. Thank you very much. But most people do have a desire to know something about God, to feel that there is a God, and perhaps He is even near to us. Our passage studies that theme, or develops that theme, that God is near us, whatever we do, and also has another theme interwoven with it. That other theme is that whatever we do, whether good or evil, God is still going to accomplish His purposes in this world. Although we may say it's familiar, the truth is it never stops. In every chapter in the book of Acts, God is always bringing His gospel and bringing Himself to ever more people. Now, the story really begins where we were last week in Acts chapter 6, when there was a problem in the church. The early church was growing. It was growing fast. It was growing too fast, almost, to take care of everything. There were little administrative problems, we might say. And one of the problems was that there were widows who were in need, and some of them were being overlooked. They tended to be widows from outside, from Greek territories. And so the apostles said, we can't have that. We want to take care of our own. And so we will appoint deacons, men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and they will minister to these widows that everyone is neglecting, especially widows from Greek lands. And seven men did all that they were asked to do. Of the seven, two went on to do more. Those two were Stephen and Philip, and their stories are told in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Acts. We might say God called them and equipped them. They did all they were asked to do, and then God said, good, you've been faithful in this. I'm going to give you something else. As for Stephen, he took a little step, forward to do something that the apostles had been neglecting up until this moment. Now, here's what they'd been neglecting. Right before Jesus went up into heaven, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts all say, he said, before I go, I want you to know one more thing. The gospel, the salvation, the reconciliation with God that I accomplished is not just for you. It's for the world. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. Therefore, proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins throughout the world. Therefore, take my message to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He said it three times so they couldn't possibly miss it. And of course, the apostles missed it. Now, I don't really want to criticize the apostles. They have been, if you've been following along, if you're not a visitor, you know that they've been doing a great job in the history of the early church. Jesus said to them, for example, wait here until I give you power from on high. And so they waited and got power from on high. And then used that power, and they used that power to heal people and preach the gospel. And he said, don't fear. And they didn't fear, even when they were preaching and the authorities would haul them in and say, we're going to throw you in jail, we're going to threaten you, we're going to beat you, we're going to tell you not to preach the gospel anymore. They still preach the gospel. Overall, the apostles are doing not a good job, they're doing a terrific job. Nonetheless, it has to be said that they are neglecting something. And what they're neglecting is taking the gospel outside of their own sphere, outside of their own comfort zone. Jesus said, take my gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, those are the areas nearby and beyond, and to the ends of the earth. And the apostles, until this time, are in Jerusalem all the time. They're not just in Jerusalem. They're in the temple pretty much all the time. That's good to be in the temple, but we're also supposed to go to Judea, larger region, Samaria, nearest country, and to the ends of the earth. And they simply aren't doing it. Now, we can understand why. This is where they live. They live in Jerusalem, and the temple is the centerpiece of Jerusalem, and they've got a large and influential and listening audience. So why shouldn't they stay? They shouldn't stay because Jesus said, don't stay. Move beyond. In other words, they are practicing selective obedience. It's something that's easy to do. What the apostles are doing is being faithful to the things that come their way. They're doing all their duty. They're praying. They're studying the Bible. They're preaching. They're teaching. They're healing. But they're kind of passive about it. Whatever comes their way, that's what they do. And they don't go outward. Their life is good, but their life is, by God's definition, too small. Can I just pause and make sure we don't think this is something that can happen 2,000 years ago? It says nothing to us. It speaks to us as well. It's very possible for you and me to do our duty, to do the things that come our way, to wait and check off the list and do what we're supposed to do that day and not disappoint anybody who comes to us for help and not fail anyone in any way. It's possible to be good to every discrete thing that we're supposed to do and yet miss some great thing that God wants us to do, that no one is bringing to us except perhaps the Lord is bringing it to us. There are reasons why we don't move beyond what's brought to us. Often it's because it takes us outside our comfort zone. It's something frightening or new. Can I just confess to you? I spend a lot of time on my computer, but I kind of do the same things over and over again. I don't really like to learn new programs. It seems boring, takes a lot of time. Can anybody relate to that? Just do the same things over and over again. And, you know, I tend to go to the same websites and search engines over and over. I don't want to learn a new website. And I don't want to buy things on those complicated websites where there's 42 things you have to fill out. And I go through the whole process, and it all is destroyed because I forgot to fill in that I'm a male. Who knows what I'm talking about? I have to go through the whole thing, and I just hate it. Okay, it's outside my comfort zone because I'm not a computer geek, right? So we all, now, you all say I understand that, but maybe there's something on my computer, some program, some website, that because I'm uncomfortable, I'm missing it. Something big, something new. Well, that's a weak analogy. The real point is this. The apostles are staying in Jerusalem because they're not comfortable going outside Jerusalem. They're not comfortable going to the Gentiles. Well, of course, comfort isn't the most important thing. And God has his purposes, and he will accomplish them. And so if the apostles don't do them, somebody else will. And one of those somebodies is Stephen. Now, here's how it works. He started to teach after he finished the work with the widows. He began to teach in the same circles. He was not in the temple. He went to synagogues. And the synagogues he went to, Randy read about them with you, were synagogues filled with Greek-speaking people that came from Greek lands. In other words, it's the very first step. They're still in the city of Jerusalem, but it's at least people who are from Jerusalem who came from somewhere else and might go back to somewhere else. It's the first step of expansion. And he's teaching, and they talk and back and forth, and they have discussions about Christ and about what he's done and all the rest, and those discussions become arguments, and Stephen keeps on winning the arguments, and the people in the synagogues get angrier and angrier, and then, Randy read it to you, some began to accuse Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and against God. They said, out of envy, out of anger, out of laziness, they didn't want to study what he was actually saying. They said, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the day. And he now stands before that supreme court accused. What's he accused of? Well, to speak against Moses and to speak against God are extremely serious charges. To speak against Moses means they're saying he is not interested in following the law of Moses, the law of God. And they also say he's speaking against the holy place, which means the temple. Now, where would they get this idea? Probably they got it, almost certainly they got it, because Stephen is repeating the things that Jesus said beforehand. Jesus spoke against abuses in the temple. He said the temple is fruitless, the temple is hypocritical, And one day, Jesus said, the temple will be judged. And beyond that, it'll all be passé because he's going to offer the perfect and final sacrifice. So after a fashion, Jesus spoke against the temple. At least it seemed like it. He wasn't really. He was saying, the temple is going to be fulfilled in me. It's going to come to its proper end in me. But they said, well, he's against the temple. And if Stephen is saying what Jesus said, then they say, Stephen's against the temple too. That's the source of the charge. Well, there he stands, and he has to defend himself. There's every sign that God is with him. He's been speaking with power. He has God's wisdom. He's performed miracles. He's been caring for poor widows. And his face is shining, which in the Bible is a sign that someone has been with God. Everything says this man is blessed by God. And he begins to speak, and we see that he is, and yet in a very distinctive way. His speech, I'm going to quote something that a great scholar said. Stephen's reply, Stephen's speech, is not a forensic defense designed to procure the defendant's acquittal. It is a reply to the charge of speaking against the temple. It does not seek to deny the charge, but to justify it. He claims that the temple, far from being essential to the pure worship of God, can actually be a hindrance to it because God's presence is not confined to one holy land or one holy place. And that's the essence of what he says. In other words, he invites a challenge. He says, there is something wrong with the temple. And what can be wrong with the temple is this, that if you think God dwells in and only in the temple, that will not help you worship God. It will take you away from God. And you'll forget the most powerful truth, and that is that God is everywhere. Of course he's in his temple, but the whole earth is mine, says the Lord. Now the verses of his defense that I didn't read to you carry us through. You can open your Bible if you want to follow along. Carry us through some of the highlights from the life of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon. And as he runs through these people, he has two big ideas. Big idea number one, all these great heroes of the faith were rejected as much as they could be by the people of their own generation. That is, he says to the people who are sitting in judgment on him, you revere Moses now, 1,500 years after the fact. But when Moses was alive, his people rejected him and criticized him and were angry at him and grumbled against him and denied what he said over and over and over. It's very easy to revere a man 1,500 years after he's dead. That's his message. That's one message. The second message is that God has always been present throughout all the world. Now let's see how those two stories flesh out. So, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David. Of course, Abraham was the first person God called, so there was no one around to reject Abraham, right? But what about Joseph? Remember his story? God called him to lead his family. Do you remember how many brothers he had and where he stood in the rank? He was the next to last out of 12. And he told his brothers that God was going to lead through him, and they said, well, let's see how you lead when we kill you. And they said, well, let's not kill him, let's make some money out of it. So let's see how you lead when we sell you into slavery down in Egypt. That's rejection. So down to Egypt he went. How about Moses? Moses, we know, was no ordinary child. He was adopted into Pharaoh's house. He was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was a man who was powerful in speech and action, Stephen says. And yet, when he began to lead, the people of Israel said to him, who made you a ruler or deliverer over us? And when Moses, years later, did in fact lead the people out of Egypt, how did they do? Well, I already told you how they did. They rejected him. They grumbled against him. They said things like, why did you lead us out into this wilderness? Why don't you take us back to Egypt? When he gave them his law, the very first thing they did after they received the law was to disobey the very first commandment and made a golden calf. And when he received more laws from God on Mount Sinai and he was gone a little longer than they liked, they said, we don't know where this fellow Moses went. Let's get some new leaders and get some new gods. They rejected him. Even David, the great king, was rejected by his own men at one point who were ready to stone him because of a decision he made. And late in his career, his own son and half the city rose up in rebellion against him. Now, the point he's making is this. He's saying, the real reason why I'm on trial before you today is because you're always rejecting God's leaders. Not just Moses, not just Joseph, but even those who predicted my coming, the coming of the Christ. And you finally rejected your deliverer, your healer, the righteous one, Jesus. That's why I'm really here, he says. You're not angry at me. You're angry at Jesus. Because you've always been angry at God's leaders. Unless you repent and turn, it will continue the same way. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? He asks. What can we say to this? Can I just say that, you know, by and large, you here today, so far as I know, are not prone to reject your leaders. I'm not, you know, introducing this point so I can say, be nicer to me. And I'm not doing it because Randy said, you know, I'm getting bad treatment here. Can you work it into a sermon to treat us better? That's not the point. The truth of the matter is, I think you guys are doing a great job of responding to your leaders. But here's what I have to say. In any church, there are any number of people who come for their own reasons, whatever those reasons may be. And they're not believers. They don't trust God. They don't trust in Christ. They are not really interested in the leaders. They're just coming to church for some reason or other. I don't know what the reason is. Maybe God's beginning to nudge them a little bit. I can tell you, I know this. You know how I know this? Because I used to go to church as an unbeliever. I used to sit in church week by week and not believe. And the preacher would preach, and I would think unkind thoughts about the preacher. I thought they were silly, and I would take their statements out of context and say, did you hear what he just said to my friend? And try to make my friend also reject what the preacher said. People do that. Until your heart is turned to Christ, you are going to reject what is said by the leaders. So that's the first point that Stephen says. He says, you've got to turn truly to God. That's the starting point. Otherwise, you'll always reject what God is doing. That's his first theme. Stephen's second theme is that God should never be identified with one place, the temple, or any other place you can think of, because God is the creator of all things, and he is in all places at all times. Now, I want to make it clear that that doesn't mean we put down church or the temple or maybe a place where you pray every day. We don't deny that there's good there. We don't deny that you can meet God in his temple or in his church. Remember the vision of Isaiah when he saw that God is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty is holy. That was in the temple. And there's a psalm, for example. A psalm of a man named Asaph who was grieving terribly. He was anxious and angry because he said, I look at this world and the proud and the wicked prosper and God's people are struck down. And he took his anger and he took his frustration into the temple and he met with God and God answered him there. And he said, it goes that way for a while, but don't worry. I'll set everything right one day. So we can certainly meet with God in the temple in the Old Testament. We can meet with God in church every week if we come especially ready to meet with him and pray and praise him and hear his word and sing and so on. But God is present far beyond the walls of the temple or the church. And that's what his run through the history of Israel tells us. Where was Abraham when God first spoke to him? He was in the land of the Chaldeans. You know what that's called today? It's called Iraq. God was and is in Iraq. That's where Abraham was when God called him. What about Joseph? Where was Joseph when God spoke to him, when he interpreted dreams and came up with a plan to deliver his people in a time of famine? Where was he? He was in Egypt. God spoke to Joseph. God preserved his people in the land of Egypt. And where was Moses when God most powerfully spoke to him? Remember the story, don't you? God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And he said to Moses, take off your sandals because the place where is holy ground, where was he? He was in the wilderness. He was in the desert. God is in Iraq. God is in Egypt. God is in the desert. God was on Mount Sinai, a mountain in the wilderness. God gave Israel the law on a mountain there. In case you missed the point, and this is part of what I read to you, in case you missed the point, Stephen says, you know, when God first allowed a house to be built for him, it wasn't a house with a fixed foundation. It was a tent. It was a tabernacle. And that tent went wherever God's people went. Here's the point. It's not that God is in one place and you have to come to that place, but rather where God's people are, God is. God travels with his people wherever they go, wherever we are. In other words, God gave his people everything they needed before they ever had a temple. He gave them his covenant. He gave them a land. He gave them his law. He gives us everything. Now let's take one more step. At its very worst, and sometimes the people of Israel were at their worst, and sometimes maybe some of us are at our worst. At the very worst, the idea that God is in his temple, God is in his holy place, God is in the sanctuary in the church building. At the very worst, that idea becomes God is there and only there. And if God is there and only there, then it doesn't matter what we do the rest of our lives. It doesn't matter what we say. Our behavior is immaterial because God doesn't see, God doesn't care. That was the idea that a lot of Israelites had. Once the temple was built, here's an irony for you. Practically the next thing that Solomon did after he built the temple was allow temples to false gods to be built in Jerusalem for some of his many wives. God's over here, and these gods are over there. God is everywhere. Don't think of him as being here and here only. God is in... I'm going to pause. I'm just going to talk nonsense for a minute, okay, while you think. What is the last place where you think God is? Just think about it for a second. Where's the place where you think God isn't? The place where you would almost never think of God being there. Okay? Got one? He's there. He is in the boardroom. He's in the bedroom. He's in the gym. You know what? We call this a sanctuary, right? How many churches meet in a sanctuary that's a gymnasium from Monday to Saturday? Playing basketball on Tuesday, worshiping God on Sunday. There's no holy place. God is everywhere. Christian people need to remember that. Secular people need to remember that too. I was reading a book a little while ago by a man named David Brooks, kind of a quasi-secular person. And this is what he wrote about. He said, I'm sitting on a rock in the Big Blackfoot River in Montana. The sun is glistening off the water. The grasses on the banks are ablaze in their fall glory. The air is crisp and silent. I'm utterly alone, but for a hawk gliding above and the trout lurking in the water below. This is where Norman McLean set and Robert Redford filmed. The river runs through it. I'm sitting here waiting for one of those perfect moments when time stops and I achieve mystical communion with nature. Nothing's happening. I've been hanging around this magnificent setting for 30 minutes, and I have not had one moment of elevated consciousness. The crisp air whispers, the branches sway, the ducks wing by silently. If John Muir were here, he'd probably be in rapture. But as for me, not a thing. Maybe it's too late in the summer for transcendence. The holy place is nature. The holy place is the sanctuary, the holy place is the temple. No, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. It's dangerous to think God is in one place. Heaven is my throne, says God. The earth is my footstool. Where will my resting place be? Have I not made all things? God says, God has made all things, and he is with us wherever we go. That's what Stephen says. And the people in the Sanhedrin, with all their devotion to the temple, the idea that God is here, are outraged. Their anger swells. They become not judges, but a mob. And they kill him. Stephen still testifies. I read the words to you. He gives three words of testimony, even as his life begins to ebb away. The first thing he says is this: I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now they're killing him for his loyalty to Jesus, and he says, I see Jesus. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know that the phrase in the Bible is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, right? But it says he stands at the right hand of God. Why would he be standing? Well, he would be standing for one of two reasons. Either one is wonderful. Either he is standing to say, come to me, my son. As your life ebbs away, I want you to know your life is not actually ending. You're going to live with me. You're going to live with me forever. Come to me. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that Stephen, great a man as he was, courageous as he was, is still a sinner, and Jesus is standing before the Father as an advocate saying, I shed my blood for that man. And so, welcome into your presence. Jesus stands to welcome Stephen, and he says it. The second thing, the second way in which Stephen testifies to Jesus, is that he says, as he dies, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now again, if you know the Bible really well, you may know that when Jesus died, he said something similar. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But think about this. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Stephen commits his spirit to the Son, saying, the Son is my Savior, the Son is Lord of all. And the third testimony is that he shows that Jesus has transformed him. Because as he dies, he does not call down judgment on his tormentors. Rather, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And that is almost exactly what Jesus said as he died. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's transformed by Jesus. He sees Jesus. And so he testifies to Jesus then, and he testifies to us that we can see Jesus, that he's with us even in the hour of our death, that he transforms us as we trust in him. And then it says, did you notice the way it described it? It said not that Stephen died or that he perished or that he breathed his last. It says he fell asleep. What a striking way to describe such a dreadful death. His body was being crushed, and yet there's peace. He falls asleep in the presence of God. And God uses it, not just in Stephen's life. I read it to you a while ago. When Stephen was dying, the people who stoned him put their cloaks at the feet of Saul, who became Paul, the persecutor of the church. And he did persecute the church. And as he persecuted, the Christians scattered. And as they scattered, they went preaching the gospel wherever they went, all up and down the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean. And so what God had commanded, go, take my gospel elsewhere, happened. Not because the apostles chose to do it, but because God accomplishes his purposes. I want to leave you with two very important thoughts from Stephen's life. The first is what I just said. God accomplishes his purposes. If the apostles would not willingly choose to take the gospel to the nations, God will make it done somehow. And there's a beautiful little word for all of us here who aren't necessarily feeling that we're important or have important roles. Stephen was not charged. He was not charged by Christ to take the gospel to the world. But his action was the starting point. His simple faithfulness, just taking the gospel a wee bit farther, his courage led to his death, yes, but it led to an explosion of evangelism. God does his purposes. And if we but yield ourselves to him, we can be part of that too. The second thing, you've heard me say it before, is that God is with us wherever we go. He is not tied to one place. He's not tied to a church, a temple, a chair where you pray, or some place, maybe at the beginning of the day where you spend some time alone with God. God is everywhere. He's in pagan lands. He's in Iraq. He's in Egypt. He's in the desert. He's everywhere. He is in jail. He's in jail with Joseph. He is in the king's palace with Joseph. He's everywhere. Now, you may or may not feel that. Certainly, the Bible testifies, we all know, that God can be near, and we don't feel that He's near. But this isn't about our feelings. It's about God's truth. He's guiding. He's directing every hour. The whole earth is mine, says the Lord. And you're mine. I am wherever you are. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear the good testimony of Stephen. What a man of courage. What a man of devotion to you. May we be men and women of courage and devotion to you. May we know what he knew, that our lives should be given as a testimony to you, that we should yield our life energy to you, and that you will be with us wherever we go. Our Lord, we pray that we would live like it, treasure it day by day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.